Father in heaven, we're very grateful again for the goodness that you bestow on us day after day. We thank you that we can come before you in Jesus Christ's righteousness and in his name and in that alone. We thank you that you've received us for his sake. Father, I pray that you would help us keep our minds sharp as we are grappling with a considerable amount of material. I thank you that you've given us this opportunity, and I pray that as we leave this place and go back to our homes, that we would have much opportunity for digestion and reflection on what we have taken in. I pray you continue your kindness to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this session is on Americanitas, the classical mind in this hemisphere, and in a very real way, it's a continuation of the last talk when I gave an overview of conquest and loss in the progress of Western culture. I mentioned in the last talk that the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, by aftermath I mean the 2 and 3 centuries following the Protestant Reformation, were the high point of Western culture, and a great apostasy began in the latter part of the 1700s, early part of the 1800s. Now, let me make one brief comment about having a historical perspective and learning to take the long view. When I said the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, we might tend to think, well, the next few years or a decade after that. But when you look at the flow of historical events, many things develop over centuries. You don't have although there is causality in historical events, it's not necessarily billiard ball causality. It's not something that you can see immediately at any given time. We tend to, as individualists and as short-sighted people who are not trained in taking a historical long perspective, we tend to evaluate everything in terms of our own experience. And we live our lives tragically like fruit flies. Our experience is not that long, and we measure everything by it. I recall when I was a boy, seeing, it was in 1965, it was the centennial of the close of the war between the states. And 100 years after that war had closed, I remember seeing on the front page of the newspaper a photograph of a reunion of Confederate soldiers. Right now, they had obviously been very young in the war, either lied about their age or they'd been drummer boys or that sort of thing. But there was a front porch, I think I remember, of somebody's place, and these men in uniform having a reunion of these soldiers who'd fought in the war between the states, who'd been in that war. When I was a boy, I could have gone to this place, wherever it was, and talked to people who'd been in that war. Put another way, it wasn't that long ago. Right? And when these men were boys, they could have done the same thing and gone and talked to someone who fought under George Washington. All right, you see that? Two lifetimes of 100 years each takes you back to 1796, doesn't it? It's not that long ago. Two lifetimes. You know people in your community, there are people here who are 100 years old. They were born in 1896. And when they were a baby, they could have been set on somebody's lap who was 100 years old, who was born in 1796. And the same could have been done with them for someone who was born in 1696. All right, do you see what's happening? 4 lifetimes takes you back to the time of the Reformation. 2, back to the birth of our country. 20 takes you back to the time of Christ. It wasn't that long ago. Put in perspective another way, I recall reading an interview with a man, a middle-aged businessman today. His name is Mr. Tyler, I think John Tyler. And his father had begotten him when his father was in his 80s. It was a remarkable thing. And but even more remarkable was that the same thing had happened to his father. Can you see that? He was begotten when his father was 80, and his father was begotten when his father was 80. So this man's grandfather, who happened to be President Tyler, who was President of the United States before the war between the states, was this gentleman's grandfather. All right? This gentleman's grandfather. And he said, he took great delight one time when he was flying across the Pacific in an airliner, saying to the companion next to him, as my grandfather was saying to his good friend Patrick Henry, It wasn't that long ago. History is not full of these dead guys who vaporize. All too often we hear stories, and because we don't connect stories to the land and to things around us, we don't understand history properly. And because we don't understand history properly, when you say something like the Puritans or the early Protestants, you might as well, for many Americans, be saying the Klingons, or, well, I've heard a story. Now, is that true or is that false? Is that fiction or nonfiction? Or was that I saw a docudrama on television and we get all muddled and blurred. We must learn to think like Christians and think about history as a very real presence that surrounds us. We have to learn to think of the ongoing impact of history. Now, one of the things we have to overcome when we undertake this process, maybe this is not high enough, when we undertake the process of learning history, am I hearing things? No. Thank you. When we undertake the study of history, we have to avoid the problem of reading modernity back into history. We oftentimes assume that the way certain things are now is the way it has always been. One of the funnier examples of this occurred to me one time when I was reading Augustine's City of God, which is a wonderful treatise written by Augustine explaining a biblical and Christian view of history. What had happened was Rome had been sacked by the barbarians, and Augustine died at Hippo when the city of Hippo in Africa was surrounded by barbarians. The Roman Empire was under assault by these invasions from the north, and the pagans were saying things like, see what happens when you abandon the worship of the old pagan gods? See what happens when you embrace the worship of the Christian God? See, this is the judgment of the gods upon us for forsaking the ways of our fathers. Well, Augustine wrote this book, The City of God, to give a biblical reckoning, a biblical account of the flow of history. It's a magisterial work. It's a wonderful work. You will encounter many interesting and gripping things as you read through this work. But one of the funnier ones was, I was reading along, and Augustine, who lived in the 300s, died in the early 400s, Augustine was making fun of pagan priests. And pagan religion was still around. It was not the going concern that it had been, but there were pagan priests, and paganism was still visible. And Augustine started making fun of their uniforms, right, and started making fun of them. And one of the things he does is he starts making fun of these pagans and their pagan priests with their mitered hats. All right, he says, on top of everything else, they wear funny hats. And he's jabbing at them. And I thought, huh. And I looked at the cover of the book, and sure enough, here's a picture of Augustine in a mitered hat. Now, how did that happen? Right. What we do is we take 20th century understanding of the flow of history and everything that has come with it, all the baggage, and then we import it back into early history. You'll see that if some of you are getting acquainted and one of you say, I'm an elder in a church over here, everybody says, okay, elder, that's fine, that's cool. The Greek word is presbyteros. If you said, I'm a bishop, they'd say, where's your funny hat? Where's your ring? You've taken a subsequent development, the definition of the word, and imported it back into the earlier accounts. Now, that's just to illustrate this principle, because it's very much operative as we study early colonial American history. Jonathan Edwards, for example, when Jonathan Edwards went to college in the early years of our nation, before our nation was a nation, but in the early years of the European settlement on this continent, when Jonathan Edwards went to college, he didn't take a course in Latin. What we tend to do is say, well, we have a classical school because we teach Latin and we teach Greek, and we have that option, we have that offering. Jonathan Edwards didn't take any course in Latin. All his courses were taught in Latin. Okay, do you follow that? He didn't take a course in Latin. He didn't learn Latin. He learned everything else in Latin. Right? Because that is what educated men and women did at that point. Now, we have to avoid importing the consequences of our apostasy and rebellion back into the early stages of American history. I would want to argue that the early colonies were not only thoroughly European, but arguably, in the flow of events, were the last Europeans. I think the Europeans ceased being old Europe before Americans ceased being old Europe. And I'm distinguishing these two things with the phrase Americanitas, which is the a Latin form of the word, and Americanism. If you think of Americanism, you think of mom, apple pie, traditional 4th of July festivities and that sort of thing. You may think of a particular variant of Americanism in some Christian schools where patriotism is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and or maybe the only fruit of the only fruit of the Spirit. Now, I have no problem with patriotism biblically understood. Jeremiah was a patriot. But a patriotic voice and a prophetic voice against the sins of a people are not inconsistent. But oftentimes with a mindless patriotism, criticism of any sort is not tolerated or put up with. This, it's an idolatry of nation. It's an idolatry of a particular country. So it's not that kind of patriotism I'm talking about. That kind of thinking I prefer to call Americanism. But Americanitas is different. It recognizes the roots of our cultural and civil order in the roots of European culture and order, which had its roots in Greco-Roman and Hebraic culture and order. All right, now, when the gospel comes into a particular culture, there are elements that have to go. All right, when you lead the natives to the Lord, the cannibalism has to go. That doesn't mean there are many cultural features that don't have to go. They are adiaphora. They are things indifferent. They are not. The Bible doesn't address them in any particular way. So what happens is these external cultural trappings take on Christian understanding and Christian meaning. But the things that are obnoxious to the law of God have to go. It was the same in our culture. When the gospel came into our culture, there are things that were obnoxious to the law of God that had to go. There are things that still have to go. There are things that don't have to go at all. So when I'm talking about Americanitas, I'm talking about the roots and the foundation of our cultural order that had its roots in the common law and the Christendom, the permeation of Western culture by the gospel and its various outworkings. And when the colonies were founded, the Americans were very much part of that process. Now, the implications of this for the process of education should be obvious and apparent. Education is the process of handing on a culture. Education is the process of cultural transmission. Now, some of it is overt in the curriculum. Some of it is hidden, as Tom Spencer explained. Some of it is not only hidden in what the educators and teachers do, but there is a vibrant process of cultural transmission going on the playground. I'm convinced that there are little chants and rhymes that that the third graders are teaching the first graders, and the process started hundreds and hundreds of years ago. An unbroken chain of kids teaching little nursery rhymes and little, you know, ring around a rosy type of things. Where did this come from? Well, kids teach kids who teach kids who teach kids who teach kids, and the process is handed on. This is part of the process of education. It is cultural transmission. Now, in the early years of our settlements, our colonial settlements, in the 1600s and the early 1700s, this process of passing on a cultural tradition was universal within the Western world. All right, so there was still an unbroken practice across Europe and in England and in the American colonies that was universal. Radicalism set in the 1790s. The first great outbreak of radicalism was in the French Revolution. Obviously, there were manifestations of that before. It didn't come from the clear blue sky. Nothing does. There were things that were antecedent prior to that. But the first great outbreak of radicalism manifested itself within Christendom in the 1790s. The process of education subsequent to that time began to be used to interrupt the process of cultural transmission and overthrow it and establish a new one rather than to hand on the old. Prior to this time, education was the process of handing on a cultural inheritance. When we shifted from this traditional approach to the revolutionary approach, the instrument of education became a tool in the hands of social engineers who wanted to tinker with mankind, who wanted to tinker with the heads of little kids, to mess with their heads. Modern man, which is modernity is not measured by time, in that sense, throughout history, everybody's been a modern man. King David was a modern man because he was the most recent. That's not how we're using the word modern. Modern man, or to use a better phrase used by one of the southern agrarians, momentary man was born. Momentary man. Man disconnected from the past, disconnected from his inheritance, disconnected from his people, disconnected from his culture, living for himself and those immediately by him. This is not modern man, this is momentary man. So we have to avoid the problem of reading back. We can't take our experience with modernity, our experience with momentary man, and assume that this is the way it has always been. People 300 and 400 years ago thought very differently from how we think. And it is our duty, I'm convinced, as Christians, to recover that process of thinking, to recover that way of thinking. Now, as the colonies were first established, they were Christian colonies. They were established, some of them, with the avowed purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. That was part of their purpose for existence, was the fulfillment of the Great Commission. One of the things we do when we read back is we look at the First Amendment, where it says that Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion prohibiting the free exercise thereof. When we look at the First Amendment, we say, well, see, the Founding Fathers didn't want church and state mixed. Right? And you see how we take our modern understanding of the separation of church and state and we read it back into their situation, and it's not the way it was at all. When this was adopted, the majority of the colonies had established state churches. Now, why was there not to be a national church? There was not to be a national church for a very simple reason. If North Carolina has a particular state bird or state flower, that does not cause problems if the federal government has a national flower or a national bird. There's no collision. But if a particular state has an established church that is the Congregational Church or the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church, if that church is established in a particular state, is it going to cause problems at the national level if the nation as a whole, if Congress passes a law and establishes a national religion? This is the Church of England, this is the Church of Denmark, there are national churches in Europe, and we did not do that here, not because we wanted the United States to be officially agnostic. That's the current dogma. It was not done because we wanted the United States to be agnostic about whether there was a God or not. We did that because our government was federal in its formation. It was federal in its formation. That is, it was a collection, a confederation, a gathering of sovereign states, not a nation that was created from the ground up. Now, when we say words like federal government, we as moderns think of the big government, the centralized government, the overgrown government, the government that taxes us so heavily. We think of the Washington, D.C. Where does the word federal come from? It comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. Foedus, which means covenant. What is a covenant? If you don't know what a covenant is, you don't know what a federal government is. Right, we've lost that. We've taken the de facto definition, and we don't understand our origins. We don't understand our beginnings. Christendom, which was established in our colonies, decayed or passed away in our colonies at differing rates at different times. under section 2 in your outline, I've got two distinct dates. In New England, the Puritans settled there, and they did some wonderful things. There were some mistakes I think they made, but they, by and large, did some wonderful things in the settlements there. But opposition was not long in coming. Now, I'm going to give you an arbitrary figure. One of the things that dates do, don't think that when this date arrived that something happened as though someone hit a light switch. That's not why I'm giving you a date. This is simply an arbitrary peg for you to remember. I think it is an important date and a pivotal time. But we may date the death of Christendom in New England at 1805 when the Unitarians captured Harvard. All right, when the Unitarians captured control of Harvard, we can mark that as the operational death of Trinitarian vibrant Christianity as a social force in New England at that time. Now that's the time I would place it in New England. In the South, I would place it at 1865. The war between the states was the great watershed in American history. Prior to the war between the states, the amendments to the Constitution restricted the federal government. After the war between the states, the position was reversed, and the federal government became not the one restricted, but the one restricting. There was a great transformation in the meaning of constitutional government beginning in 1865. But more than that, because of the revival that occurred in the Southern armies during the war, there were tremendous revivals during that time, and because the South at this time, as a culture, although not evangelically vibrant, was still Orthodox and Christian. The North was Unitarian, and the South was Christian. After the war began, there was a great revival in the Southern armies, and one estimate is that the Southern Army Lee's forces were the largest body of evangelicals under arms in the history of the world, with the possible exception of Cromwell's army. Now, when that war ended, our nation was transformed. Many people think, I denied yesterday that our American Revolution was a revolution at all, but many people want to compare the American Revolution to the French Revolution. Well, I think I deny that the American War for Independence was our French Revolution, but we did have the equivalent of a French Revolution. And the equivalent, the society transforming political turmoil that transformed our culture and dragged us into the modern world, in the same way that the French Revolution dragged France into the modern world, and for many people that's a blessing, a positive, dragged you into the modern world, isn't that great? I think for Christians we say no, there was a tremendous amount lost there. That event for us was the war between the states. And I believe that that is something that can be said safely by people who take both sides of that conflict. There are people who say the North was justified, others who say the South was justified. My point here is not to get into that, but simply to argue and show that this period in history, 1861 to 1865, was the hinge on which our history turns. Prior to that time, the South particularly was still arguably a European country and part of Christendom. And I believe the South was the last nation of Christendom, and it was defeated in that war, and the modern era was ushered in. In section B, number two, I have we have the era of revolutions: the French Revolution in the 1790s, the American Revolution in the 1860s, and the Russian Revolution in the early 1900s. This is the era of political revolutions, and these are not things that happen in the political realm, independent and detached from what's going on theologically. If you study the theological history of the United States, right, Greg Singer has written a good book, A Theological Interpretation of American History. If you track that, what's happening theologically in our nation, you will find that it shows up in political events and military events as that has happened with that war. So you have a revolutionary era and the death of an old Christian culture. Now, again, it's not a light switch. You don't flip a light switch and Christendom can disappear, but that doesn't mean the Christians do. Christendom disappears, but that doesn't mean the Christian church does. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He establishes it on his rock. So that's, we're not talking about, oh no, the kingdom of God has evaporated, or oh no, the church has vanished or disappeared. That's not my point at all. I'm talking about the death of the cultural transformation of particular cultures under the salt and light influence of the Christian church. We have gotten to the point, and this process is undeniably what's happened to the Christian church in the time since these things happened. We have many millions of professing Christians in our nation today with almost no influence. How is that possible? How did that happen? How could you have relatively few Christians who had potent salt and light influence, and so many millions of Christians today who are begging to be let in, who beg to be given a place at the table, who please include us in the discussions. We want to have influence. We want to do something about the slaughter of the unborn babies, and the secular world just laughs at us because we are impotent. We are culturally impotent. People get saved, and for that we're grateful. But there's a difference between man the lifeboat's evangelism, which is getting people saved so if the Lord comes or if they die, they go to heaven, and conducting the kind of evangelism that will transform counties and cities and provinces and states. We want transformational evangelism, not irrelevant evangelism, except concerning the personal salvation of that one individual. We have trained people to come into the church and to pick up their Christianity there and to leave it there. And the one thing we ask of them is to be ethically honest and upright in their business dealings. But we don't want them to go out into the world and practice Christian architecture and Christian dentistry and Christian law and Christian business. We don't want them to think distinctively as distinctive Christians when they get out in the marketplace, when they get out into the world. And this pattern of detaching our Christianity from what we do in the world is something that came from these events. This is where it began. It began in the early 1800s in New England and the mid-1800s in the South. Same time in the late 1850s, Darwin's Origin of Species was published, and the church was under assault on all fronts. The church has been beleaguered since then, and many times we want to get back to the way it was in the 40s and the 50s, not realizing that this is simply the time before our terminal cancer became visible in symptoms. We just want to be sick earlier. We're like a man who fell off a 50-story building and approaching the ground. He wants to be back at the 25th story again. He wants to be earlier in this process. We need to repent and go to the root of the process. What is the problem? When did this happen? When did we take a wrong turn? When did we as Christians begin, when did we cease the process of cultural transmission in the education of our children? And it can be marked, I think, at this time. The first liberal president of Harvard had been elected in 1707. Now, recall, the Unitarians captured the institution in 1805. The battle for Harvard took a century. Okay? Now, some of you may have had this experience when you're reading through the book of Judges. The people get into sin, and God sends someone to afflict them, and then they repent, and God delivers them, and then you turn the page, and they're into sin again. And don't these people ever learn? And then they're delivered, and then they get into sin again, next page, and it's back and forth and back and forth. We sometimes forget that 5 minutes of your quiet time in reading from one page to the other represents many, many years, sometimes centuries. And it's the same sort of thing with us. The battle for Harvard took a century. The believers did not go quietly. There were many of them who fought valiantly. There were great problems in the Second Great Awakening. There were wonderful revivals under the preaching of the gospel. Many great preachers were involved, but the Second Great Awakening got shanghaied and went off into an emotionalism and a subjectivism that wanted Christianity to make me feel good. Now, this is what we're dealing with today. Christianity is no longer a faith that declares Christ as the Lord of all, but it is a religion of self-help. Right? It's a religion of self-esteem building. It's a religion to help you work on your marriage or to help you put things back together in your rearing of your children and so forth. But the chief end of marriage, the chief end of our families, the chief end of education is not to make us feel better. The chief end of man, as the Shorter Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is not to live a happy, fulfilled life. If you are trying to live a happy, fulfilled life, that's why you're not. Because you were built to glorify God. You were built to live for Him, not for yourself. Well, what happened is we turned away from this objective criterion outside of ourselves, this objective standard that's given to us in the Word outside of ourselves. We turned away from it and we got into a pattern of feeling good in religion. We got into this pattern of making ourselves feel nice by means of revivals, by means of subjective, intense religious experiences. And this began in a major way in the age of Jackson, as the new Democratic revival that spread to New York State and was orchestrated and overseen by men like Charles Finney, became radically subjectivist and radically dangerous. And we are today confronted with the spectacle of Christians who do not know how to get their religion out of their head and into the streets. They don't understand that you can get it out of your head and into the street, into application, without relinquishing personal piety. They think it's either or. They think either it's very real to me or it's dry, cold orthodoxy out there that means nothing to me. But that's not the way older Christians thought. Now, what had happened prior to the capture of New England by the Unitarians, education that was funded through the civil magistrate, what we call today public schools, had been established by the Puritans in New England. And by the Puritans here, I mean the believing Puritans, not their descendants. Tax-supported education had been established by the Puritans in New England. You can see the same thing in England, and you can see the same thing on the continent. Tax-supported education was something that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. But this, we need to be very careful here. Although I think that this was not a good idea, the fact that I'm a Protestant and want to stand with historic Protestants doesn't mean that you sign off on anything they did or anything they thought was a good idea you have to nod and go along with. I believe, in retrospect, we can see that this was a bad idea. This was not a responsibility that God gives to the civil magistrate. But we do have to distinguish one thing. John Knox, for example, was instrumental in forming tax-supported schools in Scotland. The Puritans formed tax-supported schools in New England. The Lutherans in Germany did the same thing. This was something that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. But when they established these tax-supported schools, please remember that these were not tax-supported pluralistic schools. These cultures, the Puritans in New England, the Scots Presbyterians, the Lutherans, had no idea of some system of pluralism where the generic citizen was taxed in order to teach an officially agnostic religion to the kids of all the parents. That's not what they had in mind at all. The schools, in short, were Christian schools. Right, it was a tax-supported Christian school. It was a tax-supported Christian school in Scotland and New England and in Europe. Now, the mechanism of funding schools by means of tax dollars, I think, is something that we should challenge scripturally and exegetically. But when we challenge it with the government schools today, the central problem is not the tax money. The central problem is the tax-supported unbelief. Right. The central problem is we have made our institutions officially agnostic. We've made our institutions anti-Christian, and then that anti-Christian message is supported with tax dollars. Now, I think that tax dollars in the propagation, in the education of young people, in the truth, is a poor idea. Okay, you follow that? Tax-supported education to educate young people in the truth is a poor idea. I think it's an unbiblical idea. But tax-supported education to teach children lies is a wicked idea. Okay? There's a difference between that's a lousy idea. I think that'll have bad effects downstream, which I think we're dealing with here. And we will use tax monies to teach that God is irrelevant to the pursuit of human knowledge. That is simply rebellious at the core. But what happened, the reason this was a bad idea, is once New England fell into unbelief, once the Unitarians captured Harvard and they captured New England, the mechanism of taking money from people to inculcate a particular doctrine was already in place, and that mechanism was captured by the bad guys, and they began to use it very rigorously. Now, the Great Awakening, which occurred in the 1740s, 1750s, has to be understood in part as a believing reaction to the growing unbelief in the American colonies. There was a growing skepticism, growing unbelief, and something particularly American and quirky began to manifest itself here. In Europe, you had a very close association between theology and the church. And when the theology went down the tubes, the church went down the tubes. The institutional church went down the tubes. Americans, because of a number of factors that I won't get into, have a particular genius is probably too complimentary a word, but a particular flair for detaching theological conservatism from institutional conservatism. Okay, we have we've got a real ability in this regard. So you have what American believers have done, by and large, for the last century, have said, every man to his tents, O Israel, and we've, all of us, headed for the tall grass. Right? So the Unitarians capture Harvard, they capture the centers of influence, the denominational headquarters, the great seminaries, and we say, okay, you can have them, and we head for the hills. So theological believers, conservatives, have kept the faith alive in the epistemological catacombs, in the intellectual catacombs, in hidden places in our culture. Now, Mark Knoll has written a good book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and he shows in that book that there's a real anti-intellectualism among American evangelical Christians. But he points out something I think is very appropriate. In America, although the church, the believing church, the evangelical church, is largely anti-intellectual, at least there is a church still in existence here that can be called back to repentance. In Europe, that is not the case. In Europe, Europe is arguably, genuinely, a post-Christian culture. All right? Europe needs to be re-evangelized. Europe is a post-Christian culture. There is still a vibrant, active church that has been culturally neutered here. Right? There, the church has been annihilated. Here, we've been rendered impotent. And our impotence here can be remedied when the church is called back to repentance and the church recovers what it means to think like a Christian, to think about all of life with the brains that God gave you, to study history like a Christian, to study economics like a Christian, to study business like a Christian, to bring the Word of God to bear on all these things. There is a church here to awaken and to call back to repentance. So the lay of the land was frequently messy as Christians headed for their various respective corners, and you have it's a very interesting and variegated history as you look at the development of denominations and sects and cults and heretical and orthodox institutions. But as we look at the situation now, there's a big problem. The Christian church is culturally impotent, but at the same time there is reason for great hope. There is reason for great hope because everywhere I go, when I talk to people about starting these schools and returning to an educated, thoughtful reawakening of our cultural heritage, not because we are guilty of idolatry, but because we want to be simply grateful to God for what He's given us. Everywhere I go and speak to people about this, it resonates, and it resonates deeply with Christians who've had it up to here with froth and bubble. They don't like what goes on at the local bubble bookstore. They don't like the. I'd get in too much trouble if I went down there. They don't like the Jesus junk. They don't like all the stuff. They don't like the trappings. They want substance. They want meat. They are repenting of having had milk so long. Right? We need meat. We need to return to subjects that make our head hurt. Right? Some of you may have had the sensation last night when your weary head hits your pillow of thinking a beehive had taken up residence. Well, this is good. You're going to need, this is a healthy sign, you need to process it. But we're hungry for this. I have seen many people who are simultaneously, and I think this is the sensation that many of you have here, who are simultaneously overwhelmed and greatly encouraged. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to be overwhelmed, drinking from a fire hose, and say, and someone wrests it away from you and say, "This is great." Thank you. The only way I can account for it, the only way I can explain it, this being overwhelmed and greatly encouraged, is that God is at work giving repentance to His people. There's no other way to explain it. When the Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." When someone comes up to the evangelical church today and says, "Your scholarship stinks," right? Is that a faithful wound? Yes, it's a faithful wound, and a friend delivers it. But if we spend all our time giving honor to one another, as Jesus poked fun at the Pharisees for doing, we give honor and degrees and so forth to one another. You know what the liberal said to the evangelical, didn't he? The liberal said to the evangelical, "I'll call you a scholar if you call me a Christian." Okay. And the same sort of thing is going on. But we need to quit that. In the Protestant Reformation, in the years following the Protestant Reformation, in those 2 and 3 centuries, what we saw was scholarship on fire. Not dead orthodoxy, not living experience detached from any truth, but scholarship on fire. Christians who knew how to think. Now, there's no way to repent of this long-standing sin of cultural and intellectual abdication. There's no way to repent and turn around without encountering difficulties. Your head's going to hurt, but it's good. Right? It's good that it's that way, and it's understood to be good that way, and you are encouraged and overwhelmed. Well, persevere in that, because the sensation is not going to go away. I think that the more you study and apply and learn, those of you who are from schools that are more experienced, I know it's certainly the case for us at Logos, the more we learn, the more we realize how little we know, and that doesn't ever stop. All right? That doesn't ever stop. You realize how much we've thrown away, and we have a lot to recover. Well, the lay of the land in the United States has been messy over the last century. As the government schools were being established in the last century, Horace Mann was one of the driving forces behind that. He came from a Reformed Calvinistic home and grew up and embraced Unitarianism and became an educational radical and a social engineer. And the common schools at that time, as they were called at that time, were presented to the country as a savior. Now, this is the problem that confronts the humanist of every era. If man is basically good, as the humanist has to believe, if man is basically good, then why does he do all these crummy things? How do you account for the wars and the rapes and the thefts and the murders? How do you account for that if man is basically good? Your problem is the newspaper. All right? Your problem is Time and Newsweek. How would you, if you had all the resources, historical resources, newspapers, journals, history books, biographies, how would you pile them up and prove to me that man is basically good? The empirical data, the empirical evidence is against it. So the humanist, because his article of faith is that man is basically good, while the Christian faith says that man is basically rebellious and basically a sinner and in need of the grace of God, the humanist has to say that man does evil, although he's basically good. He appeals to the solution that Socrates appealed to and says that man does evil because he is ignorant. The reason good men do bad things is they are not taught. They are not educated. This means that for the education, for the humanistic educator, education is seen as a savior. Okay? Now, if you were in a local political situation of a zoning commission or sewer district or something, and you were having a debate over whether the sewer line should run on this side of the city or that side of the city, you might disagree with people on the commission and have debates about it, but none of the debating would get to the fundamental religious level that debates about the government schools get to. Why is this? When you say, well, I think we ought to privatize the government schools, I think we ought to sell them, and sell them to parents, and sell them to private schools. And it's not, people don't respond and say, well, that's a policy proposal to be sure. I don't think that'd be a good idea, and I don't think it would work for this reason and this reason. They don't respond to that sort of suggestion calmly. They react to it as though it were blasphemy, which is what it is. You have blasphemed the Savior. Okay, do you follow what I'm saying? You have blasphemed the Savior. Our only hope. These kids are getting pregnant. They're doing drugs. They're getting AIDS. They're doing all these things. And we need a Savior. And for the humanist, education is the Savior because the sin is ignorance. Okay? But for the Christian, sin is not ignorance. For the Christian, sin is rebellion. What a rebel needs is the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an ignorant poor person needs is a federally funded program. Those are two antithetical answers to the problem that the problems that confront us today. I would love to see, I don't think I ever shall see, but I would love to see someone running for the U.S. Senate or for president or for something important asked on national television, Senator so-and-so, we have a rampant problem with drugs in our young people today. What do you propose to do about it? And have Senator Snotwurst or whoever it is say, well, frankly, drug use by the teenagers is not a political problem. It's a moral problem. Because it's not a political problem, it does not admit of political solutions. So I therefore propose to do nothing about it. Now, can you, just a thought experiment for you. Imagine the hubbub, right? And the problem is not that they disagree with the good senator's proposal. The problem is that he has attacked a god. All right? The god is information. The god is education. And don't ever think, as you're forming classical and Christian schools, we must not fall into idolatry concerning Christian education any more than the secularists have done so with their form of education. The only savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian schools are not a savior. Christian schools have the freedom to talk of the Savior and to teach of the Savior and to point kids to the Savior, but they are not the Savior. Now, I've used this example numerous times, but it just never ceases to amaze me. Whenever our national media is presenting some cultural problem, some crisis, teen pregnancies, drug use, whatever the problem is, they will have some report from thus and such city, and they will show you the horrifying footage, and they will show you the terrible statistics, and then does the reporter say to Peter Jennings, and what this situation obviously cries out for is repentance. Back to you, Peter. poor Peter. No, we don't need repentance. We need money. Right? We need money because we need to fund the program, because the program will tell these kids what's causing these pregnancies. On the supposition that there are three or four comatose teenagers in America that don't know what causes pregnancies, given all this, let's face facts, this God has failed. This God has fallen. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, has fallen on his face and his head is on the threshold. The god has fallen over. And we have an opportunity. But we don't have any opportunity if we don't know why it fell. And if we don't know where we wandered off, if we don't know what to do, if we're not informed, if we're not taught, if we don't understand history, we are not going to be able to seize this opportunity. Now, there's a tremendous opportunity. There are many people whose the Council of Wisdom, the Council of Compromise, and you hear it from many Christians, is you can't say that out loud. You can't say that here. It ruffles feathers. You can't say, you know, if you don't sugarcoat it, just tell them. If you just say, this is the way it is, people will get angry and mad and frustrated and upset, and you just can't do that. We have to soft feathers. But I don't know how many times I've been in a situation where I've said something and people come up and say, at last. Right? Pragmatism doesn't work. Compromise doesn't work. What we have to do is recognize that the situation is desperate. Our culture is desperately sick and desperately ill. The savior of education, the savior of secular education, has failed. And we have to recognize that. And we have to present an alternative that is consistently and rigorously biblical. Horace Mann claimed that if we just established the common schools, 9/10 of all the crimes in the penal code would be eliminated. He believed, honestly and sincerely, that we could empty our jails, we could eliminate crime, we could make the streets safe, because education was the savior. But now, our government schools are some of the principal places where these crimes are committed. There are some places where the teachers have to teach behind cages to protect them from assault. There are schools, many schools, that have metal detectors in the doorways. Not because international terrorists might want to come up and seize the science lab, but they have to have metal detectors because the students are in full-scale rebellion. They're in full-scale rebellion because their parents are in rebellion. And we have to identify the problem for what it is. It is sin. And we need to present a consistently rigorous biblical alternative. So then, what do we do? How do we conclude? How do we end this? Well, obviously the history of our nation, the history of our people, the history of this continent is not yet done. We must not adopt the popular Chicken Little approach to history. Many people say this: things are bad, things are terrible, the sky is falling. And things are terrible. But this presents Christian apologists and Christian evangelists and Christian educators with a wonderful, glorious opportunity. Keep your sins confessed, walk with God, and speak the truth. This is the way it is. This is the truth. This is not a truth. This is not truth that works for us. This is the truth, the only truth. And this is what you need to be doing for your children. It should be unvarnished. It should be unapologetic. It should be clear. It should be pointed. And I believe that we're going to see that God honors and will continue to honor plain speaking in a world of continuous muddle. And that's what we're dealing with, particularly on the subject of education. I said in one of the workshops, I quoted C.S. Lewis, and I think it applies here. He pointed out that courage is not a separate virtue of itself. Courage is the testing point for all other virtues. Every virtue that you have is tested at the point of your courage. It's not enough to have love. You have to love that bears up in the face of danger. It's not enough to have compassion. You have to have compassion when it costs you something. And all these virtues are brought to the testing point, and it's your courage that is the defender at that particular point. And of course, as sinners, the only source for our courage is the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to turn to Him and ask Him to strengthen us, equip us, establish us, and give us the courage to be slandered. You will be called, when you return back to this older Americanitas, this older Christian cultural way of thinking, when you successfully return to that, you will be called all kinds of names. You will be called all kinds of things which you are not. The charges are false. And Jesus says, beware when all men speak well of you. If everybody is thinking you're doing a great job, you're not. And Jesus says, when you are slandered and attacked and reviled, rejoice and be glad. Father, we thank You that You have been kind to us. We thank You that although we have squandered so much, we are grateful that You appear to be giving us an opportunity to return to Your older gifts. Father, we acknowledge that what we inherited from our fathers we have neglected. Father, there are many things that are precious, that we've had stored up in the attic for a long time. I pray that you would give us the desire to return, as your word says, to the old paths. Father, I pray that we would do this not out of some sort of curiosity seeking, but rather to evaluate and weigh what our fathers taught in the light of your word, so that we may put it into practice now, here, in our culture, in our generation, in our cities, and in our towns. Father, I pray for your blessing on our schools, some of them established, some of them struggling, some of them still in the vision stages. I pray that your blessing would rest on these schools, not so that we may become puffed up and proud, but so rather your name may be lifted up. Father, we pray that you would rise up, as the psalm says, and your enemies be scattered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.